Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. This morning we are continuing our summer sermon series in 1 Peter, Sojourners Living Faithfully in Exile. It's a common refrain in Peter's first epistle, as well as the rest of the New Testament. As followers of Jesus, we are resident aliens, strangers, foreigners, sojourners, even exiles in the present evil age. As you can hear this clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners," some translations say sojourners. This word also could mean immigrants. Think about that. Think of ourselves as followers of Jesus, as immigrants and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, the unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. In a world that often feels like it's not our home, how do we live with courage, integrity, and purpose as disciples of Jesus? In this letter, the Apostle Simon Peter writes to early Christians in the first century who are living throughout Asia Minor as sojourners and exiles, offering timeless wisdom for navigating hardships and cultural pressure and spiritual struggle. So we're exploring what it means to be God's chosen people, set apart for His plan and purposes in the world, as we learn how to embrace our identity in Christ, endure suffering with an ever-abiding faith, and live as hopeful witnesses of Jesus in a hostile world. You know, Peter began his letter by reminding these believers that their identity is in Christ, who has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's because of this belief in Christ and God's good future that we can follow Jesus and live faithfully in exile. And then last week we heard Peter invite us to walk the way of the holy sojourner. We are to be holy as God is holy. We're to be set apart for God's purposes in the world as we love one another deeply from the heart. And that brings us to today's message, the third sermon in the Sojourner series, a message entitled, "The Holy Chosen." This morning we're going to go verse by verse through 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 10 verses. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles there, and as you're turning there, let's stop and once again pray and prepare our hearts to receive a word from the Lord. Father, these words fall flat if they're not infused with the power of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, I ask that you would do that. May these words pierce our hearts. May they find a way into our minds. Transform us, Lord. Reveal more of yourself to us. Do, Lord, what only you can do. Our hearts and minds are open to you now, Lord. Speak, for your servants are listening. And all God's people said, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin with verse 1. You will notice as we begin chapter 2 that Peter is finishing his thought and wrapping up what he was saying in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He said this, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart.
For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter says, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Rid yourself, literally there, could be translated as take off. This is the idea of taking off clothes to put on new clothes. So think about that. What are we taking off? We're taking off the old behavior, the way we once were, the way we used to live. He says, since you have been born again in Christ, you have a new identity that has been and is being shaped by the enduring word of God. What is the enduring word of God? It, I think, encompasses several things. This is the gospel message, right? Christ's good news. It is the scriptures. It is Jesus himself. Jesus is the word made flesh. And notice these vices here mentioned are likely a result, these specific ones that he mentions, a result of the pressure, the fear, the uncertainty, and the troubles of the world around them. Think about it. Malice, that is ill will toward others, frequently joined with grumbling and bitterness in the New Testament. Deceit, that is speaking or acting insincerely. Hypocrisy, acting or playing a part. Hippocrates is a word in the Greco-Roman world that referred to actors. People just playing a part. Now, they're not the real deal. Envy, that is resenting others, often works itself out as slander, which comes next there in that vice list. Slander, criticism, right? Possibly misrepresenting or lying about a person who you dislike. Or as the kids today say, or sus. You can Google that later. I think it's okay to Google that. Or someone who's hurt you, right? This is what Peter has in mind. Then look at verse 2. Verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Again, since they have been born again, they've been converted, they've become Christians, Peter says they are like newborn babies. They are young in their Christian faith. And like newborns, they ought to crave pure spiritual milk. They need, listen to this, the basic vitamins and nutrients of an infant. We all know how important that is. Well, what might that look like for Christians? Peter certainly, I think, has in mind that these believers should meditate on the gospel. Give it some thought. We've said this before at Grantham. We're all theologians. We all need to do the work of theology. Meditating on the gospel and on the way of Jesus through a variety of avenues, through worship, through regular scripture readings, through prayer, through character formation, which comes in discipleship. That's what we should be doing if we're craving pure spiritual milk. We need it for nourishment. Look at verse 3. He says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He said, you've already gotten a taste of this, so continue to go to Jesus for more of life, because new birth is just the beginning. I don't know how many times I've seen this growing up in the church, and people say a prayer, and they come to Jesus, or they become newborns in Christ, and they stay on the milk constantly. They never move past the basics and the fundamentals of the faith. You know, this milk metaphor is one that Paul used as well. Listen to what he wrote to the believers in the church of Corinth. He said, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. Right? Now, how do you talk to an infant? Much different than you talk to grown-ups, right? He says, I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready. Why are they still not ready? Look what he says in verse 3. For you are still controlled by your sinful nature, that is the flesh. You are jealous of one another and you're quarreling with each other. Doesn't that prove that you're controlled by your flesh? Aren't you living like people of the world? Listen to what Paul is saying. If you're still acting spiritually immature, like infants or children who haven't learned to regulate their emotions, to show self-restraint and self-control, to love others deeply, like more than just loving those who love you, as Jesus says, then is it any wonder why you have so many problems within your community? You can hear Paul saying that to the church of Corinth. And we know they certainly had their issues. He said, this is why. You've not learned some of the basics. You've not come into the life of Christ. If you're still dealing with all this carnality, if you're still learning how to regulate emotions, show restraint, and just love people, then how can you be ready for the more that God wants for you? Now, church, think about this for a moment. Does this not accurately reflect the spiritual state of a great deal of Christianity in America? Does it not? Why do so many Christians and churches not look like Christ? Surely you've wondered that. At some point, I think I wonder that aloud regularly every week. Why? Church, is because we're not growing up into Christ. There's a lot of other stuff we do, but unfortunately, growing up into Christ isn't what many Christians are doing, because many professing Christians are still on breast milk or infant formula. And for some, if we're honest, I think what they're drinking isn't the milk of Christ at all, but rather, as the book of Revelation says, they're drinking the maddening wine of imperialism, materialism, and idolatry. And as Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. By their fruit, you will know who is who. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Shifting his thought now, he says, as you come to him, to come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Now, he's going to clarify this in a moment, but the living stone is the cornerstone of the temple. It holds the whole thing up. You see, Peter uses an Old Testament metaphor here, a foundational stone in the temple. Jesus is the living stone upon which God is building a new temple. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be going through starting in the fall, part one in the fall, part two later in the winter, Jesus is going to end the Sermon on the Mount by talking about building your house on what? A rock, right? You see, Jesus is the one in which we build everything or nothing stands. And this isn't just any building that Jesus is making. This is a new temple. This is a building made of souls. Notice that this living stone was rejected, but he was chosen by God. And that's all that matters. His chosenness, as well as our own. Look at verse 5. You also, like living stones, small s, living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, church, Christ is the foundation on which disciples, like living stones, living bricks, if you will, are being used to build a spiritual house where God's Spirit dwells, where God's Spirit is worshipped and works through us in the world. Not just a spiritual house, but also a holy priesthood. Notice that. We're a temple that God is making, but we're also priests. set apart to bring people to God and to offer not animal sacrifices like they did in the past, but spiritual sacrifices. Now, already you should be noticing that Peter's using new covenant language. This is very different than the old covenant. That should become clear the more that we read here. This isn't animal sacrifices. It's spiritual sacrifices, things like praise and thanksgiving, prayer, communion, but also loving service to one another, offering hope and healing as we lead people to the God who looks like Jesus. This is our task as a holy priesthood. And that's not just for me or Pastor Melissa or Pastor Dave. We are all priests. We're all ministers of this gospel. Now let's pause with our reading of 1 Peter here just for a few minutes, and let's reflect on this chosen language that Peter's using in verse 4. And we're going to see it again in verse 9 as well, by going back to its usage here in the Old Testament. Look at this slide here. Bakar, to choose, the Hebrew word, often refers to the idea of being chosen in a general sense. It can also refer to someone or something selected or preferred for a divine purpose. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Holy, again, that means to be set apart. Yes, it has ideas of being morally pure, but it's more than that. It is morally pure and righteous, but it also means to be whole, to be full of light and love. Just as God is. Be holy as I am holy, the Lord said. The reason for all the purity laws in Leviticus and being ceremonially clean was to teach God's people a hard lesson about how Yahweh is far above sinful humanity. He is holy. He is set apart. He's pure. He's full of light and love. And yet, listen to this, Israel was called to be a holy people. They were chosen for this purpose. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, this is what the Lord said for Moses to say to the people there in the wilderness. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the world, the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Listen to that. "Even though the whole earth is mine, I am setting you apart for a divine purpose and task and mission, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation." These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites, the Lord said to Moses. So God had Moses communicate this to Israel while in the wilderness, and then after generations, it was clear that Israel could not keep God's covenant, but God's desire for his people and the calling remained. Don't miss that. It remained. So what does God do? How does he carry out this calling for his people? Well, he sends Jesus. And Peter told us back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which we already read, that he, meaning Jesus, was chosen. Chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So let's consider now then, since Jesus is chosen and we have a new covenant that we're dealing with, what does the New Testament say about Christ and the changes that he makes related to God's covenant and his calling for his chosen people? We heard Jesus say these words at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." I mean, how radical is that? Jesus, in practicing the Passover meal and taking the Seder, changes the meaning, infusing within it this new covenant imagery. The New Testament tells us the old temple, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system is obsolete. The author of Hebrews says, "By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete." We also see in the New Testament the church is not a replacement, but a continuation of covenantal Israel. This is so important for us to understand. Paul said in Romans, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. Who are the children of the promise but those who are children of God, children of Christ? And we saw this a couple weeks ago. The land of Israel was but a shadow, a signpost to a heavenly reality. Even the author of Hebrews says, even those fathers of the faith, all of those people, men and women in the hall of faith, were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They knew all of this earthly stuff was merely a signpost pointing to a heavenly reality. And then also we see that the blessing of Abram or Abraham in Genesis 12 verses 2 through 3, that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Folks, listen to this, is fulfilled in Christ and in the church. Another way to put that is that what applied then to Abraham and his seed applies now to Christ and his church. Oh, this is critical. You know, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. All of the promises that God has made are yes in Christ. Christ has fulfilled them. This is what Paul is saying. He said in Galatians, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you hear what the New Testament is saying? Or will we continue to listen to other people who say otherwise? So don't miss this. Jesus, the chosen one of God, is the true and faithful Israelite. And Jesus alone does it. And he embodies holiness. And he does what Israel could not do, but should have done. And this Jesus in his life and ministry is not made unclean. Listen to that. Is not made unclean by being with sinners or touching the unclean, which is what the Pharisees thought was happening. Instead, he makes them clean by healing them, forgiving them, and calling sinners everywhere to follow him. That is the holiness of God. When the holiness of God touches you, you become a holy one of God. This is what Jesus is doing when he chooses his disciples. As you can see in this image from the popular streaming show, The Chosen, if you've not started watching that, I highly encourage you to do that. This is an excellent show about our Lord and Master. It's worth watching. Here's a shot from it. So we need to understand, when you look at this picture of Jesus having chosen his disciples, they begin to follow him. Understand that when Jesus chooses his disciples, he is reconstituting Israel. Do you hear that? Jesus of Nazareth is reconstituting Israel, which is now made up of Jew and Gentile, the people of God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and building his church upon himself, the living stone. This is what the New Testament is trying to say to us. You see, he established a new covenant where all promises of God are fulfilled in him and are put on display through his church. Now, you might think that this good news of God's love and mercy and forgiveness and grace and truth through Jesus Christ would be welcomed by all people. You might think that. And it's certainly received as good news by many folks, especially the poor and the vulnerable and the outcast and others. But then there are those who love this world, those who live for themselves, and according to the flesh. Those who prefer to live like there is no God who will hold them accountable, there is no divine justice, and those who do not wish to repent of their sins, Jesus said, you can expect that they will not welcome you. Instead, they will hate you. Folks, that's what Jesus said. Listen to his words in John 15, verse 18 through 19. He said, if the world hates you, speaking to his disciples, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. It's, folks, a sobering reminder that even when we choose to live like Jesus, sometimes I know you're tempted to think, well, if I really live like Jesus, and our church really looks like Christ as opposed to others who profess him and don't look like him at all, and churches that are, you know, about a TED talk and terrible coffee, and you know, then people will love it. People will come flocking to Jesus. And yes, some do. But don't forget, not all will. Not all people find that what Jesus is saying and doing is good news. Instead, it is perceived as a threat. A threat to the ego, a threat to power, a threat to their greed, a threat to the flesh, and whatever else you want to put under that umbrella term. It is not good news to some people. And Jesus says, so the world will hate you. We may still be disliked or hated by the world when following Jesus. And sojourners living in exile shouldn't be surprised by this at all. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. For in the scripture it says, and then Peter quotes several Old Testament passages, he says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 there. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And then verse 8, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This is from Isaiah 8:14. Listen to what Peter is saying by quoting the scripture here. This stone, this living stone, which is the foundation of this new temple, this foundation of his disciples, for some people, that same stone becomes a stumbling block for others. They trip over it. They stumble, Peter says, because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined to. New Testament scholar Peter Davids, who I actually had the privilege of sitting in his class back in Houston, says that Peter is referring more to corporate destiny than to individual destiny. To the irony that a group, listen to this, formerly estranged from God, these Gentiles, is now chosen. Right? Or in, while a group that would seem to have as good or better chance of being in is now out. And that's the way it works in the God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, people make it in that we least expect it. And the ones that we think are definitely in often don't make it. In other words, when Jesus, God in the flesh, comes and lives a holy life, in total submission to the Father. Get this picture. Christ comes and lives in total submission to the Father, holy and set apart for the Lord, revealing his perfect will for human beings. Jesus is a full and whole, healthy human being. Jesus is what you and I were created to be like. And when Jesus comes and brings us that and shows us what the Lord wants for us, it is no surprise, it's even certain, or as Peter says, destined, that there will be people in this fallen world who will reject what Jesus stands for what he freely offers to us, and refuse his invitation to become a part of the holy chosen. Lastly, look at verses 9 and 10. Peter says, but you are a chosen people. Just as Jesus was chosen, we've been chosen to follow in his footsteps. We are royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Again, notice, church, all of these descriptors of old Israel are now being applied to the church. Chosen people, set apart to be like Christ, to live for God, royal priesthood, to be ministers wherever God has placed us in this world, to be a holy nation, not a nation state, but a multi-ethnic, diverse, radical kingdom community of Christ followers. Children of the light, children of love, sojourners who reflect the love of God to our neighbors, even while living in exile. And lastly, verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, once you weren't a part of God's covenant people, that's what I hear Peter saying, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there, verse 10, Peter's quoting a poem from the prophet Hosea to remind these suffering Christians, just as Abram was once adopted by God to begin his redemptive story through Israel, now they too have been adopted and brought into the new Israel through Christ our Lord. Therefore, church, God has called us into this wonderful light, so that we might be holy as God is holy, that we would be about his work of bringing hope and healing to others, so that others can come to know him through us. And just think about that, church. If we don't do that, who will? If we don't take up that task and operate out of that identity, who will? This is why it is ours to do, so that those that the world sees as unclean or beyond saving or dubbed our enemies would know the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness of God. You see, church, we have only one thing to do. That is to love people the way Christ has loved us. And then we leave the rest up to the Lord. This is our calling. This is our purpose as the holy chosen. This is how we shine God's light. Listen to what Jesus said. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. He said, you are, speaking to the church, to his disciples, the light of the world. And think about it, like a town built on a hill, how you can't hide that. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. The whole purpose of lighting a candle in a dark house, right, is so that people could see, because it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And folks, remember that Jesus said this right after he gave us the Beatitudes, calling us to embody the good news. This is how the Lord is inviting us to let our light shine. Letting our light shine before others looks like admitting that we're spiritually poor and in need of Jesus. Letting our light shine before others looks like being broken over our own sin at least as much as the sins of the world. It looks like being meek and humble, not arrogant, prideful or hard-hearted. It looks like showing that we desire to please God and we're not that interested in pleasing people. It looks like being merciful in our speech and our actions. It looks like pursuing holiness and purity of thought and life. It looks like being peacemakers by helping to create peace in the world. And yes, it also means being willing to suffer for living faithfully in exile. Oh, that we would be this sort of people, that we'd be willing to let our light shine in this way. Jesus tells us this is what the world needs. This is what it means to be salt and light as sojourners living faithfully in exile. So to sum up what we've heard in this message, help us to apply it to our lives. Here are some takeaways. Hopefully you've been paying attention, but in case you missed it. In verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 2, we can see that spiritual growth requires resisting sin and craving Christ. We must regularly examine our hearts. We've got to allow God to remove attitudes and behaviors that don't reflect Jesus and are detrimental to relationships. Folks, this is the hard but necessary central work of discipleship. If all you're getting from my sermons is filling your head with Bible knowledge, then I'm either not doing my job or you're not paying attention. And it could be a mix of both. Because the truth of the matter is, the real task of discipleship isn't just to hear the word, but to do the word. It's to go to God after what we've heard and to gather together in personal, intimate spaces and say, what is God saying to me and what am I going to do about it? How am I going to allow God to work more of Christ in me so that I can be more of what Christ wants me to be? This happens more easily when we're cultivating a relationship with Jesus, with other disciples. Number two, Christ is the living stone, and we're His living stones. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that. Our faith is built on the person of Jesus, and to be living stones means that we must be actively participating in the church, in a life of worship and service, and most importantly, being shaped and fashioned together in relationships. Think about it. If you're going to build a temple, you got to put stones upon stones. And if we are living stones, walking living bricks, then what does that look like to be shaped and fashioned together? You see, back in the day, a stonemason, in order to fit that stone into the building, would have to carve and chisel. The Lord has to do some carving and chiseling of us. And the way in which that happens is in community with other living stones. Number three, if the world rejects us, let it be because we're chosen by God. What do we mean? Well, as the holy chosen, any rejection from the world ought only to be a result of us living like Christ, not from being hypocritical, legalistic, self-righteous jerks. We should also not be surprised when the world rejects us for following Jesus, as Peter says. So we shouldn't be surprised if people don't want to include us in what they're doing. We shouldn't be surprised if people don't want to hire us. We shouldn't be surprised if people don't want to hang out with us if we're embodying the life and teachings of Jesus. Oh, many will, but some won't. Just remember that. Lastly, number four, we're called to bear witness to Jesus as the holy chosen. Therefore, we've got to live out our distinct calling, declare the greatness of the one who's called us out of darkness into light. How's the Lord calling you out of darkness into His light? So that we can bear witness to who we are in Christ, letting Jesus live through us. Finally, here's some questions to help us reflect on what we've been hearing, church. And God, help us to respond to how the Spirit is leading this morning. Number one, just listen to the voice of the Spirit with this. Number one, what sins, like envy, deceit, or slander, as Peter mentions here, might I need to put away or take off like clothes in order to grow spiritually and build up the church community? What is the Lord saying to you? My guess is something came to your mind right away. You know, because that's the way the Lord works. What's God saying to you? How does He want you to give that thing up or surrender that over or take off those old clothes to put on new ones? Number two, am I actively living as part of God's spiritual house? Right? Am I being one of those living stones that we shaped and fashioned, chiseled edges off so I can fit into the body of Christ, offering myself in worship and service alongside others in the body of Christ? You know, too often I've seen so many Lone Ranger Christians, and it's those folks who grow the least. Lord is inviting us to come in to this spiritual house to be changed into His likeness. Number three, last of all, ask yourself, do I see myself as part of God's holy chosen? Have I accepted that as my identity? And how does that identity shape the way I speak, live, and bear witness to His light? You know, we're all tested in some ways, even your pastor. Not long ago, I was helping coach an all-star game. It was challenging. I had to remember who I am. And not just the pastor of Grantham Church, but a disciple of Jesus. How is God wanting to remind you of who you are, and how He's calling you to live, to be salt and light, to reflect the goodness and the glory, the light and love of God to others in the world? May He help us to do that. May He help us to follow in obedience. Father, we pray as Your Spirit speaks to us now, that You'd help us to be a people on mission. Help us to see who we are in You and to live out of that identity. Help us to see that wherever You have placed us in life, our families, our relationships, our job, the situation and circumstances that we find ourselves in, Lord, that it is ordained by You. For such a time as this, You have put us in this position to shine Your light. Empower us to do that, Lord. And we will give You all the glory when people see You in us. Holy Spirit, as we sing now, would You continue to speak to our hearts? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.